Now, I don't see him right now, but Pastor Kenny's back. So he can... I'm excited to welcome him back after a sabbatical he's had this summer. And so if you see him, make sure you give him a big hug. There he is. Yeah. Big hugs all around today. There's not much that exposes my own pride and selfishness more than when someone asks me to do something that I just don't want to do. Maybe something that's interrupting what I'm already doing. Maybe something I just don't have the time for. Maybe something that I really hate doing. Or something that I'm asked to do all the time. Or maybe something that I feel is beneath me. If I can refuse to do it, put it off till later, or pass it off to someone else, I will. And if I can't, I'll tend to get angry, irritated, disgusted, or stressed. Can you relate? I suspect we all can use a lesson from the Lord Jesus today. Because I believe that this selfish pride is in every one of us, and it needs to go. For we will be asked to do things, maybe even today, that we don't want to do. But if we love the Lord and follow him, we must obey him, and we must follow his example. So please, if you would, open up a Bible with me to John chapter 13. John 13. We've arrived at a major pivot point in the gospel according to John and in Jesus' story. Chapter 12 brought us into Jesus' final week leading up to his death and his resurrection. Jesus returned to Jerusalem, was hailed as a king, and then he declared that his hour had finally come. It was time for him to die and be glorified, and time for everyone to believe. And after this, it says that he holed up with his disciples for some final private moments during the Passover meal. And that brings us to chapter 13. And verse 1 summarizes what Jesus was doing then. It says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And everything that follows in John is a demonstration of this amazing love. Again, Jesus knew his time had come, his hour had come. This was the beginning of the end for him. So John takes a beat to look back over the course of Jesus' ministry with his disciples and to look ahead to what was coming. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus was leaving soon, but he had people who were in the world and would remain in the world. These weren't just followers or fans of his. They belonged to him. They were his own. And the same goes for every true believer in Jesus today. We are his own. And Jesus doesn't just appreciate or tolerate or even sympathize for his own. He loves his own. John says that he loved his own in the past, in the present, and till the end, in the future. Did you see that? It said, having loved his own faithfully throughout his ministry, now, during Passover, he loved his own, and he loved them to the end, or to the last, or to the uttermost. What is that involved? What is involved in loving to the end? What does that look like? We'll see one example of this today in the way that he humbly served his friends. But to the end really means to death or to his departure, loving all the way to the cross. And if you consider what the cross entailed, this gets more and more stunning. Dane Ortlund devotes an entire chapter in his book, Gentle and Lowly, to this one verse. And he says, Jesus came to the cliff of the cross and didn't change his mind. He walked over the edge. This was what loving to the end meant. Passing through the horror of the cross and drinking down the flood of filth, the centuries of sin, all that is revolting even in our eyes, his heart for his own is not like an arrow shot quickly but soon falling to the ground, or a runner quick out of the gate soon slowing and faltering. His heart is an avalanche, gathering momentum with time, a wildfire, growing in intensity as it spreads. Christ loved his own all the way through death itself. Now, think for a moment about who he was particularly loving in this way. His disciples. Now, how would these guys do over the next couple days? If you were grading them, what grade would you give them? A failing grade, right? One of them betrayed him, another one would deny him, and they'd all abandon him. And it's these people that Jesus chose to love with this always and forever love. This is so unlike us, even at our best. As Ortlund continues, he does not love like us. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. And if we are his own too, this means that we are loved despite our failures, betrayals, and denials. Which means that, believer, you can come to him boldly no matter what you've done. He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It also means that we are loved from the beginning, we are loved now, and we are loved forever. So our future is secure. Heaven and glory are certainties for those in Christ. He will hold us fast. Like if he loved us to death, he will certainly love us into eternal life. Which further means that he loves you now with a patient, continuing love. He didn't just love you when you were little, singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. He never stopped. Your present status with him is rock solid. Isn't that a great verse? And in this passage, as it goes on, Christ will demonstrate one way that his love is displayed in serving. We'll see in a bit that he very much means this to be an example for us to follow. But first, we see the source of where this love comes from in the first place. And I put it this way, that Jesus' example of loving service flows from his greatness. Jesus' example of loving service flows from his greatness. His greatness. We've already seen that the way he'll serve his disciples came from his great love for them. That's an aspect of his greatness. Even with what was about to happen, which verse 2 mentions in passing. Look at it. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So in contrast to that evil, something else good was happening during this supper. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. See, the devil wasn't the only one at work. God the Son was also getting to work. Verse 3, though, we just read, gave three reasons why Jesus got up and served his disciples. First, Jesus knew his Father had given all things into his hand, or put all things under his power. Jesus had been put in complete charge over everything. He was already King of Kings. Second, Jesus knew that he had come from God in heaven. He had a divine origin and nature. Like if someone asks you where you come from before you were born, what would you say? My mother's womb, my parents' genes, God's imagination. I don't know. Jesus knew he'd come from heaven. Yet another aspect of his greatness. And third, Jesus knew that he was soon going back to God. His destination was glory. It was inevitable. No grave would ever be able to hold him down. So greatness was his origin, his nature, his status, and his destiny. However, counterintuitively, unexpectedly, his greatness overflowed into loving, lowly service of others. Yes, that's the point. Not just out of, but because of his greatness, because of his all-knowingness, his sovereign power and authority, his divine origin, his glorious destiny, Jesus chose to serve. And if we have even an inkling of a desire to be great, remember Jesus' words, that the greatest among you shall be your servant. Greatness and servant-heartedness are not opposites. They go hand in hand. Like if we just heard verse 3 for the first time ever, we might have expected it to go something like this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he decided it was time to show off his power once again. Bring in another dead body like Lazarus. Prepare to be wowed. Right? Or maybe, and he immediately blasted Satan out of Judas into oblivion. Or, and he turned Judas into a pillar of salt or a withered fig tree or something. But no. With all his divine power and status at his disposal, he didn't show himself off in flashy ways. He showed himself for who he was in mind-bending humility. See, his loving service might flow from his greatness, but Jesus' example of loving service shows his humility. Jesus' example of loving service is displayed in his bending low, his humility. Just look what Jesus does in verse 4. He rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And to picture the scene properly, they were not sitting out on chairs around tables like we do today. This table would have been low to the ground, and everyone would have been reclining on the floor, likely on carpets, with their feet spread out in every direction. So Jesus stood up from the ground, took off his robe, or his outer layer of clothing, the equivalent of taking off a suit and tie and a button-up shirt, and he went and retrieved some servant's tools, a basin or a wide bowl, and a towel. He filled the basin with water, wrapped the towel around himself like an apron, and got to work. But why did Jesus wash their feet? What's with that? Well, on one natural level, they had dirty feet. And unlike in our day when we might ask kids to go wash your hands before supper, people in their culture might have asked, did you wash your feet? Because no one wore socks back then. Most shoes were of the sandal variety. Almost everyone spent the majority of their time outdoors on dusty streets or dirty fields. So after a long day outside, people would enter a home and they needed a foot wash. They didn't want that caked filth around the dinner table, not to mention the smell. So they'd wash their own feet as they entered, or sometimes they'd wash each other's feet, or if you were wealthy enough, you'd have a servant ready to wash feet. If a host didn't provide a way for guests' feet to be washed, it was a breach in hospitality. And we're not oh so different today. Right? We wear footwear or coats to protect ourselves or our nicer clothes from the elements, dirt, mud, rain, or snow. And we know that we need to shed these things when we enter a home. Or if we're the host, we offer to take the coats of our guests or provide a mat for their shoes. For whatever reason, this customary foot washing hadn't yet happened on that night. And Jesus, noticing the need, got up and started to wash his disciples' feet. Now, as their rabbi and Lord, Jesus would have had every right to insist they wash his feet. Every right. But instead, he got dressed like a servant and started doing a servant's work. Jesus was very intentionally lowering himself to the lowest possible place in that room in order to definitively display his humility and his love for his people. As it says so powerfully in Philippians 2, which you read earlier, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he would go lower yet, taking on the death of a slave on the cross. Most scholars will believe that this foot washing was a foreshadowing of the cross. But it's that line there, taking the form of a servant, that's on special display here in John 13. When we read this, may we never lose our wonder that this was God himself doing this. One scholar calls this the matchless self-emptying of the eternal Son. Matchless self-emptying. Are you amazed by Jesus' humility here? Are you moved to worship him for it? I hope so. And then may we seek in humility to count each other as more important than ourselves, like he did. Imagine being there at the table, watching Jesus make his way around the table, kneeling down, gently placing someone's feet over the basin, taking the water, pouring it over their feet, rubbing it into the dirty soles, rinsing the grime off and drying the feet. before moving on to the next man. I guess it wouldn't have been quick. If he took 2 minutes each, we're talking nearly a half hour of this going on. How would you feel? Perhaps embarrassed that you didn't step up first? A little bit ashamed? The man the disciples respected more than anyone in the world was washing their stinky feet. Most of the disciples seemed to have fallen silent in shock, save one. You know who. Always the first to speak up. Peter had to object. No way. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The emphasis is basically, you think you're going to wash my feet? Think again. Peter simply didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for being impetuous here. There's no "get behind me, Satan" here. Could have said that to another disciple then. But there's a stern warning to let Jesus do what he set out to do. As he continues in verse 8, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Oops. That flips Peter's mind instantly. Whoa then! Like, I obviously want to share with you, Jesus, so if that's the case, don't stop with my feet. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I picture Jesus here smiling and rolling his eyes. "Oh, Peter." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, this tells us that Jesus was after much more than just getting physical dirt off physical feet. See, Jesus' example of loving service cleanses his people. He served in order to cleanse them. Jesus' example of loving service cleanses his people. Jesus told Peter, like, "I know you're not going to get this until later on." Why later? When later? Don Carson explains that Jesus expects Peter to submit to the washing in faith, as the disciples cannot yet understand how the one whom they venerate as the Messiah must go to the cross, so they cannot understand the symbol-laden acts that anticipate it. Peter and the others will understand afterward. This does not refer to the foot washing, but to the passion to which the foot washing points. Do you get it? After Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, then his disciples would understand. He was serving them now in order to show them how he would serve them then. When Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me," he wasn't saying that Peter needed clean physical feet right then. If he was, Jesus' requirements would have been ridiculous. Like, "I order you to let me wash you or you're fired as an apostle." No. Jesus was symbolically saying Peter needed cleansed by him, period. He needed his cleansing. Otherwise, he wouldn't belong to Jesus or couldn't be a part of what he was doing. Christ's concern was holiness rather than hygiene. As the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, Jesus knew that what people needed most was to be clean on the inside. All the dirt on their feet was nothing compared to the sin inside their hearts. This world is a dirty place, defiling our hearts and minds at every turn, it seems, from both inside and out. When we see something we shouldn't have, or overeat gluttonously, or sin sexually, or get addicted to drugs or porn, it can leave us feeling filthy, impure, contaminated, corrupted. Or when someone else abuses us violently, sexually, manipulatively, it can make us feel like damaged goods, defiled by what we've suffered. Or when we grow bitter or unforgiving about other people's sins, same thing. That's what sin does. Whether our own sin or other people's sin, it defiles us, it makes us unclean, and if we are not cleansed from sin, we can't have Jesus. He's too pure and holy for us. So we need his cleansing power to wash away our sins, to make us white as snow. The good news is that this is exactly what Jesus was saying and doing for us. Like, the foot washing was shocking, but not nearly as shocking as the cross. When God's suffering servant would stoop to die the shameful death of the uncleansed. You ever feel defiled by yourself or by others, by this world around us? If so, have you been washed clean by the blood of Jesus? Because you can today. You can be cleansed. He died to cleanse us from the selfishness and the pride that haunts every one of us, the very things that are ruining us and our lives. So I pray that you let Jesus wash you clean today. Not just your feet, but your whole body, heart, and soul. Believe that his death can purify you, and then call out to him to wash your sin away. And don't miss his point here, that once we've been cleansed, we are clean. We're clean. His foot basin of water has become a mighty flood. And as we sang, sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As he said, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So notice again that in his unfathomable love, Jesus washed even Judas's feet. Yet Judas wasn't clean the way that Jesus wanted to cleanse his friends on the inside. No spiritual rite outside Christ's death can truly make us clean. But those who let Jesus cleanse them would then be completely clean, once and for all. It'd be as though they not only had their feet clean, but they had a bath. So if you belong to Jesus today, you are clean. Rejoice in that. Don't wallow in self-condemnation, shame, guilt, or impurity any longer. It may be who you were once, but not anymore. You've been washed and cleansed and sanctified by Christ Jesus. And we are now part of the fellowship of the cleansed, a community that ought to characterize the same love that he's shown us. And Jesus makes this point crystal clear in the final section we'll look at today, that Jesus' example of loving service is to be emulated by his servants. Jesus' example of loving service needs to be followed, copied, emulated by his servants. Look with me in verse 12. It says, when he had washed their feet and put his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So he is our teacher, whom we must listen to and form our lives around his teaching. And he is our Lord, the one in charge, whom we must obey and revere. He asks his disciples if they understand what he's done for them. What did he do for them? We laid down a pattern, we'll see. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Do as I have done to you. See, serving others is not just some motto we tack onto the end of our mission statement as a church in order to motivate volunteerism or get everyone working hard. No, serving others is a foundational part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a major part of making and becoming disciples, and thus ought to be the orientation of our hearts, the one of the primary uses of our time, not to serve ourselves, but to serve the Lord by serving one another. If you doubt it, consider again what Jesus did for you and who you are compared to him. As Jesus continues in verse 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So he's our teacher, our master, our Lord. We're the students, the servants, the messengers. Just in case it wasn't obvious, we are not greater than Jesus. But this verse can be a bit confusing because Jesus had just acted as the servant, though he's clearly greater than his disciples. So what does he mean by a servant is not greater than his master? See, Jesus wasn't claiming to be lesser than those he served. He was basically saying, I've lowered myself this far, so you need to follow my example. Because if you don't, you're either not really my follower, because followers follow after all, or you, my servants, are saying you're greater than your master. Because you're keeping yourself up here, above where I've gone. Imagine if you worked on Parliament Hill on staff in the Prime Minister's office. Okay, and in a staff meeting, the topic came up that the toilets haven't been being cleaned. So either the custodian needs to be contacted, or someone just needs to do the dirty job. But to your surprise, the Prime Minister volunteers and actually goes and cleans the toilets. When he returns to the meeting, he tells you all, tomorrow I'm going on a trip out west, and I need you to keep those toilets clean while I'm away. I know it's ridiculous, but follow the experiment. Could you then say, I can't do that? Can't do that. That's beneath me. Or, I won't do that. It's a waste of my skills and my time. Everyone around knows that your leader, your boss, just went and did it. If you don't follow his example or his orders, you're effectively saying you're above him. When we refuse to follow Jesus' example of humility and loving service, we make ourselves out to be greater than our Lord. Lunacy. If Jesus is willing to do unthinkable acts of low service, how could we ever say we shouldn't? Now, when Jesus says that we ought to wash one another's feet and do just as he has done for us, we might wonder, well, did he mean for us to keep literally washing feet? And should we keep basins and towels handy at our doors or in our churches? Some Christians and churches have taken this command very literally at times and seen it as an ongoing ordinance like baptism or communion. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with washing feet. We can do it if we want to. But nowhere in Scripture is foot washing treated like a rite or an ordinance. So we don't believe that foot washing specifically was Jesus' ongoing command. We believe that Jesus was exemplifying self-abasing, self-sacrificing, loving service of any kind. So washing each other's feet today looks like any way we seek to meet the needs of others sacrificially. While we are in a different category than Jesus was, we can serve like he did, serving out of the glorious position and status we have in Christ, showing our humility to lower ourselves below other people, and even helping sanctify and cleanse others through our service. Following his example, Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So let's get practical for us at Calvary Baptist Church in 2025. Okay, ask yourself, am I actively serving others the way Christ has served me? Is it a priority for me? For many of you, it is. I'm so often so encouraged and thankful for you doing that. If not, don't beat yourself up. Just stare at the way Jesus humbly served you and in love until you're sufficiently motivated to get up and serve too. Because we don't want you serving out of guilt. We want you serving out of grace, pouring out what he has poured into us. And then ask, where should I serve others? How can I wash other people's feet today? I'll do some brainstorming with you, but there are many more possibilities than just these. Right now, we have pretty big needs to fill in our children's ministry and our hospitality ministry. We need people who are willing to put up with happy or sad, hyperactive kids. Changing diapers, teaching children's church, helping in Sunday school. Or we need people who are willing to get up a bit earlier than normal on Sunday in order to direct traffic in whatever weather is currently oppressing us. Or to set things up in the kitchen or the sanctuary, or to work a stupidly finicky elevator, or to welcome people at the door and help them find a seat. We also need people who will sacrifice their comfort and their schedule in order to host small groups across the city in their homes. We need people who are willing to pray with people who need prayer each week. People who will sacrifice time and energy to reach out to unbelievers, the lost in our community, to care compassionately for the needs in our community. We need people who mature godly leaders who will step into roles that they might not feel they're ready for, but we need them to serve. The Spirit has given everyone, every believer, a gift. And we need whatever he's given you. Kids are included here. And there are ways you can start serving even at younger ages. Everyone ought to be able to do something. If you can't, because you're too busy, then you're too busy. And that needs to change. a few practical tips for here at Calvary. One is that we have two services each Sunday. I would highly encourage you to consider being a two-service person or family. Find a way to serve in one and worship in the other. Second, while everyone ought to be able to do something, you can't do everything. I can't do everything. And we don't want you serving in everything and burning yourself out. So we encourage you to have what we call a major and a minor ministry. A major would be something that puts pretty major demands on you, possibly on a weekly basis, like leading a small group, a service team, or a committee. And a minor is something that carries an occasional or rotational commitment, such as serving in music or tech or the nursery or hospitality. Finally, the place to go to explore opportunities, sign up, is calvarybaptistchurch.ca/serve. You can check that out now or later today if you can. Personally speaking, I am prone to both extremes, serving too much and not serving enough. And I have a feeling most of you are as well. So let's help each other out here as we grow in godliness. And at the times I really don't feel like it, and there are those times, I need to remember Jesus. His humble love ought to motivate me to do what I might not want to do otherwise. J.C. Ryle sums it up well. If the only begotten Son of God, the King of Kings, did not think it beneath him to do the humblest work of a servant, there is nothing which his disciples should think themselves too great or too good to do. In short, we need to remember our rightful place so we can be blessed through our obedience. Just look at, to finish off, look at what Jesus promises here. Verse 17, right after he says all this. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you. This isn't misery. God's blessing is on those who serve others. Remember that the pattern Jesus set down is not just humility, but it's humility to exaltation. He took the form of a servant to form us into his servants so that when we humble ourselves, we too will be exalted. So let's follow him there. Father in heaven, please do your work by your Spirit in our hearts. Convict us where we need convicted. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Help us to press on in our devotion and our service to you. And may the world see our love and know that it can only come from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.